The following message is made available by Metro Bible Church, located in Southlake, Texas. For more information, please visit our website at metrobible.org.
Well, the boys were gone the other night, so the rest of the family decided to watch an in-house movie. And the feature presentation for the evening was the old classic, Father of the Bride. Now, I had forgotten how long it had been since that movie came out, but the hairstyles quickly gave it away. You remember what year it was? 1991. Martine, were you even born? 91. All right, teenager. And I started to feel old. A flood of memories came back. I remembered that when it came out, I was only 23. I was unmarried, and I thought Kimberly Williams was absolutely beautiful. I identified with this movie. It was exciting. It was fun. I do remember something else. Someone who was watching the movie with us back in 1991 said that Diane Keaton looked pretty good for her age. And I looked at him thinking, what? She's ancient. She was 45 years old at the time. A lot's changed in the last 27 years. I don't like this movie anymore. I found myself sympathizing with Steve Martin and felt like he was poorly treated throughout the whole movie. Kimberly Williams was so young. And you know, Diane Keaton looked pretty good for her age. As I approach 50, I'm starting to think about life differently. Life is short, isn't it? It goes by quickly. Moses says we've got 70 years, if by strength, 80. And yet as the decades clip by, we don't seem to realize the brevity of life. James said it well. He said we're but a mist that appears for a while and then fades away. Solomon, the wisest of kings, says that man will not often consider the years of his life because God keeps him occupied with the gladness of his heart. And whether we're pursuing our own pleasure or putting our nose to the grindstone at work, it usually is a long period of time before we lift our heads and take stock of our life. You know, the fact is that if you're over 40, you've probably seen many folks you've known well come and go. I've had several classmates die in fatal car accidents, a couple from brain cancer, and several others cut their own lives short through suicide. Life is barreling towards eternity at warp speed. And no, this is not going to be a depressing sermon, but I think we have to start out with the truth. Life goes quickly. And I often wonder how those who don't know Jesus Christ can even get out of bed. But when you become a believer, your focus shifts, doesn't it? It shifts from the temporal to the eternal. And your eyes raise towards the horizon and you start to see things in light of eternity. You start to realize that while things are important in the here and now, and relationships are essential, that in the broad scheme of things, this life is short and eternity is a long time. And though death is painful, if you've had loved ones die who are believers, you realize you're going to see them again. And we don't grieve as those who have no hope, amen? But we grieve in such a way that it's sad that it's going to be a while before we see them. But I want you to imagine this morning that you're not sure that that's the case. That though you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you're not sure whether you're going to see your loved ones when He returns. And you're rattled about it. Well, that's what the Thessalonians were feeling. You see, Paul had explained to them in his brief time there that Christ had died for their sins and rose again as a proof that the just payment was paid. And that mercy was extended. and that Christ was coming back soon, this time as a conquering king, and he could come at any moment. But as the years went by, they saw their loved ones die of either old age or illness, and they started to doubt. They started to wonder whether their loved ones who had gone before them, their believing family and friends, would be there at this event when Christ returned. It scared them. And this morning in this text, Paul comforts them with the truth of the future. Would you pray with me and we'll look at this text together? Gracious Father, we are excited to study your word this morning. I can sense in the congregation that there is just a genuine anticipation that as we gather together with the commonality of the Holy Spirit between us, that we want to hear from you. We want to understand more the glorious truth of Christ's return and how His resurrection guarantees that. Father, I pray that you would open our ears this morning, that you would grant us understanding by the power of the Spirit, and that we would take this truth and implant it deeply in our lives, and that it would expand and come out every pore of our being. That our conversation this week would be sprinkled, as it were, with the good news of Jesus Christ, and we would be unable to keep quiet because He is risen. Oh Lord, transform us by your word. Strengthen us. Make us stand stronger and more upright in the truth of the gospel, not in our own confidence, and give us a desire to tell others about the gospel of Jesus Christ. Father, may we not neglect to thank you every day, and especially on Sunday. You've given us your church, this body of believers with which to do life with. And may we rejoice as your Son's bride, anxiously awaiting His return. In His name we pray. Amen. Well, we've dipped into the book of Acts these last 2 weeks, and what we wanted to do was put some shoe leather on what we'd been learning in the Sermon on the Mount, especially Matthew 5, 6, and 7, and then tacking on 8, learning what it means to be a kingdom citizen. There are two aspects we looked at: what it looked like to be a kingdom citizen, and then what it would cost as a kingdom citizen to follow Christ. And so we dipped into Acts chapter 2, and we saw how the early church looked and lived like kingdom citizens, in community, sitting under the preaching of God's Word, gathering together in fellowship and prayer, with the breaking of bread, celebrating communion, and then also telling others about it. It was too good to keep quiet. And day by day, the Lord was increasing their number because they had found favor with all the people, and they were talking about that Jesus had died in their place on the cross and rose again. We then look at chapter 4, and we saw that life this side of heaven was not going to be easy as a kingdom citizen, but it was going to cost. We saw how Peter and John, preaching in the temple and healing the paraplegic, were called on the carpet into the Israeli Supreme Court, and they had to stand before them and give an account. By whose authority and in what name are you preaching? Because we didn't give you license, the Sanhedrin said. And you can imagine Peter and John shaking in their sandals. But they weren't. With great boldness, by the power of the Holy Spirit. It said that Peter was filled with the Holy Spirit, and he says, by the authority of Jesus Christ, that's why we're preaching. And that's in whose name we are preaching. And in fact, there is no other name under heaven by which you must be saved. And he turned the tables. And those who were on trial were no longer on trial. But it was the Sanhedrin that was on trial. These scholars and doctors and lawyers and those who knew the Word of God so well had completely missed their Messiah and misunderstood salvation. And Peter gave them the gospel. Can you imagine? Can you imagine being arrested, called before the judge, standing there and with boldness, not thinking about what this might cost you in life or in prison, and you gave the gospel and you said, you guys need to believe. I don't know about you, but chapter 4 gave me a lot of encouragement to be bold with the gospel. The thought was this: if we could learn how to bench the bar of spiritual persecution by looking at the lives of Peter and the apostles, then benching literally just the bar without any plates on it, well, that should be nothing in conversation, right? That we should be able to be bold each week in sharing the good news of Jesus Christ. And so this week, we get to look at how the resurrection impacts our boldness, how the resurrection impacts how we see things, and how it brings us comfort. Let me bring up one more point from the book of Acts before we segue into our text for today. Remember, the apostles didn't have it all together. Peter had gone from denying Christ. Thomas doubted him. All of them scattered, right? We learned that in our Good Friday service when he was arrested. And yet, after they saw the risen Savior, they believed. They didn't understand everything completely. In fact, they asked him, is it now that you're going to restore the kingdom? Because we're excited. Christ says, hey, that's not for you to know right now. And before you know it, he is ascending into heaven to go back to his throne at the right hand of the Father. And you can imagine the disciples kind of scratching their head like, this is not how I pictured it. This is not how I understood the Hebrew Scriptures. And I think the Lord understood their confusion. And so the angels in chapter 1 of Acts, they explain it. They say, men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the sky? This Jesus who has been taken up from you into heaven will come in just the same way you watched him go into heaven. I think as 21st century Christians, we get it that Easter Sunday is important. That when we say he is risen indeed, that it's important because we don't worship a dead Savior. I think we get that part, right? It's not going to be new for anyone this morning. But I think in this day and age when we don't see the mortality rates that even our grandparents saw, that we forget what Chris Mordecai mentioned earlier, that his resurrection is much more important beyond the fact that we don't worship a dead Savior, but that his resurrection guarantees ours. His resurrection, I'm going to be more specific, guarantees his return. Because he is not in the grave, but up from the grave he arose. And by the way, this is not a spiritual resurrection I'm talking about. That's heresy. This is a full bodily resurrection. That because he rose from the grave, he will also return for his bride. Amen? Amen. That's exciting. So we're to take comfort in that, that his resurrection guarantees his return. The title of our sermon today, The Resurrection Guarantee. Look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Look down at verse 14. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. Now, if you're like me, you've overlooked that a lot in the past, or maybe you've heard it at funerals. But do you realize the connection there? For if we believe, that we're to find comfort. That if Jesus has risen from the dead, he will return. The two are inextricably linked. You know, I see the signs in all the yards, and I get so many postcards. You know, Easter services, he is risen. It's almost like saying Merry Christmas. You want to ask your neighbors and friends, what do you mean by that, he is risen? I don't think we think about it much. The implications are huge. That if we're going to get all gussied up and celebrate Easter, and we're going to say he's risen indeed, and we're going to sing resurrection songs, we got to realize that the point doesn't stop at the resurrection. And so as we look at how Paul comforts these Thessalonian believers today, I think it's going to spur us on to realizing the importance of the resurrection. Look at a couple more verses before we get started. Down at verse 18, think about this term, resurrection guarantee. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. Now look at chapter 5, verse 11. Turn over one page. Therefore, encourage one another and build up one another just as you are doing. Comfort, encourage. Those are the same words in the Greek. Build one another up. Speak alongside them is literally what it says. Use this truth, this prophecy, to encourage believers in the here and now. We're going to look at three aspects of finding comfort in Christ's return today. If you're taking notes, then I would really encourage you to do so, because you're probably going to have a member of Metro ask you out. And if you are a member of Metro, you need to ask another friend out. And when you go to lunch today, I want you to be able to talk about this. I want you to wrestle through it. What are the implications? Not if this is true, but with boldness, I'm going to say, since this is true, how does this impact us? Number one, find hope in the promise of the King's return. Number two, find hope in the understanding of the King's procession. And thirdly, give hope in proclaiming the King's arrival. Now, just a definition of terms here. When I say hope, I'm not talking about some desired uncertainty, some maybe good probability. No, when you see the word hope in Scripture, it's talking about an absolute certainty. I'm using it in the way Paul uses it, Titus 2:13. He calls it the blessed hope. Absolute confidence that our Lord and Savior will return for His saints. 2:13 goes like this, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. So let's look at our first point. Find hope in the promise of the King's return. Look at verse 13. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, so that you will not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. We do not want you to be uninformed, brethren. Now, that's a very common formula that Paul uses. And what he's saying here is that if I can inform you about the teaching of God, or we might use the word doctrine, it is this teaching, this doctrine, dare I say, this theology that will provide comfort. Tozer said, what you think about God affects everything you do. If you can understand this theology, this truth, this study of God, this will directly affect how you view life. Let me put it in these terms. If these Thessalonian believers, or dare I say us, are anxious about the future, or are grieving in such a way that we don't understand what's going to happen, that anxiety is a response, it's a psychosomatic response of realizing that I want to be in control, but I'm not in control. All right, have you experienced that? Anxiety is, what's going to happen tomorrow? I don't know how this is going to turn out. What if this doesn't work out? What if so-and-so gets hurt? What if something happens to me? What if it's cancer? You're worried about the future, and the worry is, the anxiety is, I'm trying to control something that is uncontrollable. And it's the realization that I can't do it. It's like trying to grab water. But who's in control, ultimately? Our Lord, Jesus Christ. That He is the God above circumstances. He is the God of our circumstances. And so therefore, if we can understand the truth about what He is going to do, that brings comfort. Because we don't have to worry about not being able to control things, because He's in control. We don't have to hope in a worldly sense that He might come back and make it right. We can hope in a biblical sense, with great certainty, that He is coming back, and I can stand upon this truth. He uses this phrase also about those who have no hope. And he presents us a worldview that outside Christianity, outside of repenting of your sins and placing your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, you have no hope. In fact, there is no certainty that Christ is coming for you. There is the certainty that you have no certainty. Does that make sense? Let me explain. Even pagans in the ancient world saw life beyond the grave as hopeless. The Greeks and Romans believed that other than a shadowy gray Hades, eternity was ambiguous at best. Certainly it was undesirable. No one would ever want a bodily resurrection. When Paul preaches to the Athenians and talks about the resurrection or anywhere else, that was distasteful to the Greeks. Because the afterlife was no better than this, and the body was just a prison house for the soul. So why would anyone want to be captured by a prison house for eternity? Especially in these kind of bodies. They had no concept of a Christian bodily resurrection. I want to read to you some perspectives from history. This is what archaeology has discovered. This is from a crypt in Thessalonica, the very city that Paul's writing to. Quote, on this crypt, it says, after death, no reviving. After the grave, no meeting again. Another tombstone says, I was not, I became, I am not, I care not. The Greek poet Theocritus wrote, there is no hope. There is hope for those who are alive, but for those who have died are without hope. Irene, a second century Egyptian, writes to a friend who's lost a loved one, and she's trying to comfort her. But in the midst of this, she realizes she has nothing to offer. She says, quote, but nevertheless, against such things, one can do nothing. Therefore, comfort one another. Comfort one another? With what? Is this really all? It's like getting a sweet note from Richard Dawkins, isn't it? This is depressing. But this is what the world has to look forward to. The only reason it may be different today is that we're lying to ourselves. Romans 1 says we're suppressing the truth in righteousness. We're making ourselves believe something that we know not to be true. Because everyone knows because of general revelation that there is a God. If there is a God, then we are held accountable because each one of us knows that we have sinned against a holy God. You don't need special revelation to tell you that. But archaeology paints a vastly different picture for the Christian. The inscriptions on the catacomb walls underneath Rome's city streets tell a much different story. Archaeologists have found over 30,000 inscriptions in Greek and Latin on the tombs of these walls. People from all walks of life, from paupers to princes. And do you know what the most common inscription is in the catacombs? The picture of Jesus calling Lazarus to rise from the dead. It's a picture of hope. Why the difference? Well, Christ answers that, doesn't he? In John 14, 2, in my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. For I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself. That where I am, finish it with me, there you may be also. Wow. So think about your worst problems right now. Think about death maybe even being around the corner. But we're going to be with Jesus Christ. We're going to be in heaven. We're going to be given resurrected bodies. We don't grieve as those who have no hope. Maybe you've lost a parent recently or a loved one. It's sad. It's meant to be. But it's not a hopeless sadness if they're a believer. Jesus says that just as you know confidently of my resurrection as proof of an acceptable sacrifice, so you can count on me coming back for you. The Thessalonians were rattled. They didn't quite understand all this. As I mentioned earlier, they had understood that Christ died for their sins, that He rose from the dead, and they understood that He was coming back, but years had passed. And some of their loved ones had died. And they were sad. I don't think they thought that their loved ones were going to miss a final resurrection. I don't think they thought that they wouldn't see Him in heaven. I think they were concerned that their loved ones in the grave were going to miss out on Christ's return. Now, that's hard for us to understand because we don't talk about it much anymore. I grew up in a day and age, especially here in Dallas, where all Christians talked about, it seemed like, was the future events. And it wasn't in necessarily a healthy way. It was all the order of events and the prophecy charts, and this is how it's going to look. And it was kind of a distraction. Peter says the purpose of prophecy is not to understand everything and the order, but the purpose of prophecy is to produce holiness and an anxious expectation of our Christ's return. Okay? But it seems like in recent decades, we don't talk about it at all, do we? Mortality rates are low. Many of us have not lost a loved one yet. We don't think about death very often. And I notice that when I do funerals, I get a bit of a deer in the headlights look when I'm preaching to people. Because when you mention death, they haven't thought about it in a long time. But in the first century, I think the mortality rate brought an average lifespan of about 27 years. So it was on the forefront of their mind. And going from pagan religions in the Greek and Roman world where death was sad and ambiguous and grotesque to, wait, to live as Christ, to die as gain. Death was on the forefront of their minds. And as they had lost their loved ones and their friends, they didn't want their believing family and friends to miss this big event. Christ's return was something to look forward to in the hardship of life. You would ask them and they'd say, well, Jesus is coming back, isn't He? How bad can it be? My former pastor used to say it this way, especially when times were going tough. I said, hey, how's it going, Ken? He says, hey, we're going to heaven, right? You know, how bad can it be? It helped him keep perspective. Notice that our hope rests in the object of our faith. It's if we believe. Not if we agree, not if we understand, but if we believe. Meaning if we have committed our lives to Jesus Christ, then we are now informed and we have hope. One more thing before we move on. I have to address this term. What is this fallen asleep in Jesus? It's a common euphemism for death throughout history, but especially among Christians. Let me explain why. T.E. Wilson writes that death for the Christian has changed to sleep by the work of Christ. In fact, the Greek word for cemetery, komaterion, means a sleeping place. John Stott says, cemeteries are dormitories for the dead. Okay? But he's not talking about here that those who have died in Christ are in the ground, as it were. I remember going into a church building not too long ago. We were looking at it to purchase. And I didn't know the denomination. I couldn't tell from the outside. I didn't know what they believed. So the door was open. I walked in and I found a bulletin. Joy and I are looking around. And, oh, it's got a doctrinal statement here. You know me. I'm going through it. I'm like, good, good, good. Yeah, that's all right. Soul sleep. Not good. Not good. Soul sleep is the belief that between death and Christ's resurrection, your soul is unconsciously asleep in the ground. But that's not what the Bible teaches here. When He talks about those who are asleep, He's talking about the body. Because we know to be absent from the body, finish it with me, is to be present with the Lord. What kind of hope would that be if it was, well, when I die, it'll be a gain because my soul will be asleep for however long? No. Paul makes it clear, Scripture makes it clear, in fact, that those who pass away are immediately aware of paradise or pain. To live as Christ is a good thing. But to die is to be with Christ, not to be unconscious until the resurrection. So So Paul is going to comfort these folks with the truth, with prophecy, that not only is Christ coming back, but those who have died before us are not going to miss the great event. And this is the connection that we're going to make today, that His resurrection guarantees His return, and believers in Jesus Christ, whether dead or alive, will be there at His return. And it's something we need to introduce back into Christendom, that we need to have a thought that while we are living here and now, and we're to be about the work of the gospel, helping people know Jesus Christ and grow to be like Him, we are also to look ahead and anxiously anticipate His return, knowing that that is when believers will be gathered together and will be given resurrected bodies. So Paul starts off and he says, don't worry. Your loved ones will be there. Don't worry, Thessalonians. Verse 15, for I say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. Your loved ones in Christ will be there. Look at our second point. Find hope in the understanding of Christ's procession. And this is where he starts to explain to them. He starts to provide them with comfort by way of doctrine. Verse 16, for the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Don't worry about those believers who have gone before you. Jesus is going to take care of it himself. They will be at Christ's return. In fact, they're going to beat you by half a second. The dead in Christ shall rise first. John 5 says that when Christ returns, even the tombs will hear his voice. You know, there's an old saying going back to Lazarus, that had Christ not said, Lazarus, come forth, that all of the tombs would have emptied their dead, because his word is so powerful. When Christ returns to take his own home with him, the dead in Christ will rise first, meaning that those who are already with him in paradise, those souls, will be given resurrected bodies. And then we who are alive will be caught up and be with him in the air. Theologians call this the parousia. It means literally the appearing. And here's the picture. If Christ came the first time as a suffering servant, he's going to come again as a conquering king. Guess what you would say in the Roman Empire when the emperor was going to come to a town to visit? You would say, on Monday comes the parousia. The appearing. It's a royal visit. The parousia is what Christ's return is. It's not done quietly. It's not done in secret. It is done with majesty that the king is coming back. Look at it. It says he's going to descend from heaven with a shout. Literally, this is a war whoop. Okay? If you were my umpteenth great-grandfather, it would have been like a rebel yell. You know, it would have been a loud general shouting to his troops, giving commands to go fight. It's the same word used of a captain who's barking out orders to his rowers. Turn to the right, starboard this way. He's yelling with the voice of an archangel. Now, Michael is the only archangel we know of in Scripture, okay? But an archangel is a military commission. So unlike Gabriel, who would be a messenger angel, the angels described here, the voice of an archangel, this is one with a military command, leading a processional of military angels with the trumpet of God. If you're a Jew, you know exactly what this is, because you know the Jews in ancient Israel used a shofar. You use a ram's horn, and you would call to battle, you would call the congregation in, or you would announce a very famous person with a shofar. We might equate it to playing Hail to the Chief. Everyone stands at attention. We know the president's coming. The voice of an archangel and with the sound of a trumpet of God. In fact, Exodus talks about this shofar. It says, so it came about on the third day when it was morning that there was thunder and lightning flashes and a thick cloud upon the mountain and a very loud trumpet sound, so that all the people who were in the camp trembled. And Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God, and they stood at the foot of the mountain. Did that get you excited? Is it good sometimes for us to spend time in the Word and remind us of something we rarely think about? I love it that this church spends time around the communion table talking about, you know, the crucifixion and the resurrection, and we even kind of talk about, yeah, come soon, Lord Jesus. But I think it helps for us to talk about what this looks like, that we serve a risen Savior and our King is coming soon, and it's going to be a parousia. It's going to be the coming of the King. Well, he keeps explaining in verse 17, so the dead in Christ will rise first, then we who are alive, and I hope that I'm alive and remain, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we shall always be with the Lord. Caught up literally means a snatching away. It's the same word that's used to describe what happened to Philip after he witnessed and baptized the Ethiopian eunuch. And it said he was caught up. When they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord snatched Philip away, and the eunuch no longer saw him. But my favorite use of the word is this one. You know this verse well. No one will ever snatch you out of the palm of my hand. Security we have in Christ is also the confidence that we can rest, that He's coming back to snatch us up, to take us home. If you want to study the resurrection further, 1 Corinthians 15 is probably one of the best chapters. And it is in this chapter that Paul also describes what he's talking about here. 1 Corinthians 15:51, he says, "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. The trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed." His resurrection guarantees His return. But guess what? It also guarantees something else. His resurrection guarantees ours. Christ is not coming back to judge the world and just take us to heaven like we're some sort of Greco-Roman disembodied spirits that float around in the sky and in the clouds. No, He's going to give us resurrected bodies, and we're going to live in a recreated world like it was before the fall. You say, well, how is He going to do this? This seems pretty difficult. And I know what you're thinking. What about the guy that was eaten by sharks? Or was burned to death? Or was blown up? Well, first of all, let me explain that if God can create the world, this is not going to be a big problem for Him, okay? But let me also explain resurrection. Resurrection is not reconstruction. Okay, let me say that again. Resurrection is not reconstruction. A seed is different than a blossom. But there's continuity. There's sort of DNA, right? I don't understand exactly how it's going to happen, but I know that when Christ says that we will be like Him, that we have pictures of what it is to be like Him post-resurrection. He walked around, right? He wasn't floating. He had a body. What did He tell Thomas? Touch me. Put your finger in my wrists, my hands, and the hole in my side. He ate. What did He cook one morning? Fish tacos, right? And He ate. He didn't have to eat, but He ate. But yet He was not limited by space or time. And so we can gather from that a resurrected body is like we have, only a lot better. Can I get an amen on that? Right? Okay. That our bodies are wearing out. They're tense. One day when we're with Him, we will not only be with Him, but we will be like Him. And the world in which we live will be a recreated world that is like pre-fall. Side note here, the purpose of this passage, just in case you're wondering, to go back and visit again, is not about the times, not about the order of events. Look at chapter 5, verse 1. Now as to the time and the epochs, you have no need of anything to be written to you. Now that said, it's okay to have convictions about the doctrine of last times. It's okay to feel strongly about that. But this is a tertiary doctrine on the order of events. The actual happenings is a primary doctrine. all Christians believe that you're saved by grace through faith in the person and work of Jesus Christ, that He died on the cross, that you believe in the bodily resurrection, and you believe that He's coming back again. That's first tier. That's what it means to be a Christian. I don't care how good your faith is. It has to be in the object, the right Jesus. And what Jesus has said about Himself is true. But the order of events, that's something that we want to show grace over. We don't divide over. We don't want to be dogmatic or divide. My prophet DTS said, there's all sorts of different arguments about the order of events. There's about five different ways of looking when Christ is going to come, and does it precede this event, or is it after this event, or whatever else. My DTS prof said, hey, all arguments are from logic on order. Good logic, but nonetheless logic. And to my shame, I wanted to address this because I've been wrong in the past. I went to a Christian school growing up, and I remember in junior high, I had a substitute teacher. And she was teaching one day an order of events regarding Christ's return, regarding the rapture, that was different from what I understood. Because, hey, I'd seen the movies, right? Okay? And in eighth grade, I went toe-to-toe with this gal. And I know what you're thinking. Geek. Okay? Geek. Get it out there. I'm fine with it, all right? But to my own shame, I was being dogmatic on something that we're not to be dogmatic on. I was dividing on something that we shouldn't. And I wanted to give us an illustration about this. It's a story of a man who was walking along Golden Gate Bridge one day, and he saw someone about to jump. And he said, stop! Don't jump! Don't you know that God loves you? And as he walked closer to him, the man was willing to listen. And so he said, well, yeah, God loves you. Are you a Christian? Jewish? Buddhist? What are you? And the jumper said, well, actually, I'm a Christian. He said, me too. That's incredible. Are you Protestant or Catholic? He says, well, I'm Protestant. Oh, my goodness, me too. This is great. Come on, step off the ledge a little bit. Are you part of a denomination? The guy said, well, yes, I'm Baptist, he said. What a coincidence, I am too. Northern Baptist, Southern Baptist. The jumper says, well, Southern Baptist. It's amazing. Conservative Southern Baptist? Liberal Southern Baptist. The conservative Southern Baptist. I know, that's great. Fundamentalist conservative Southern Baptist? Or conservative Reformed Southern Baptist? Reformed. That's incredible. Second London Baptist Confession of 1689 or the New Hampshire Baptist Confession of 1833? And the guy said, New Hampshire Baptist. And the guy pushed him off, said, die, heretic! Okay, it's a joke, but the point is I've seen churches split over the timing of the rapture. Every Christian believes in the rapture. Whether we differ by year one, year seven, whatever else, it doesn't make a difference. Christ is coming back, amen? The next time you encounter someone who's interested in that, say, I'll tell you what, you take me to a coffee shop, you buy the coffee, we'll go round and round and have a great time. But when we're finished, we're leaving it in the booth. And we're going to come gather with the saints, and we're going to rejoice that Jesus is coming back. Let's go to our third point. Give hope by proclaiming the King's arrival. Verse 18, therefore, comfort one another with these words. Hey, as believers, we're called to take this truth that Christ is coming back, and we're to enter into the lives of unbelievers and tell them the good news, and we're to enter into the lives of believers and give them perspective regarding their problems. Jesus is coming back. And folks, when we don't do this, we become gospel hoarders, don't we? I know a lot of us believe this, and we take comfort in ourselves, but when we don't share it, man, we become like Scrooge with a sixpence. Hold on to it. We were given this treasure in clay jars to share it, and it is this good news of Jesus Christ's return that comforts. Nothing else comforts like this. Nothing else comforts. He's coming back. The dead in Christ will rise first. We're going to all be given resurrected bodies because His resurrection guarantees ours. Now, what was your problem? You see? me close with this. This text serves two purposes. It's meant to comfort the afflicted, but it's also meant to afflict the comfortable. For those of us who are believers, we're meant to realize afresh that we've put our nose to the grindstone and we've forgotten about why we are still here. That why we walk through this world as kingdom citizens to tell others about Christ and say, come with us. He's coming back. We serve a risen Savior. But if you are comfortable in your unbelief, this text is meant to rattle your cage. This text provides you with no hope. When Christ returns, it will be too late for you to repent of your sin and become a kingdom citizen. But let me just explain. If you've never heard the gospel clearly, please hear me now that God created us, not because He was lonely, not because He didn't know what to do, but He created us for worship. And all of us are going to worship. That's why we are created. We're either going to worship our Lord and Savior or we're going to worship self. And as a result of the fall, all of us were born into sin, and by our nature, we were self-worshippers. We're self-idolaters. And when we sinned against God, the one who created us, that was like committing treason. And all of us have sinned, and all of us have fallen short of the perfection that is required to be in fellowship, to be a child of the King. And so we were at enmity. We were enemies. And with that charge of treason, death hung over our heads. But the Prince of Heaven stepped down from His royal throne, and He went and He took on the burden and the sin and paid the price of us as enemies. And now God bids us to come and enjoy the peace, to come be a child of the King. That our penalty has not only been paid, but we are being adopted as sons and daughters of the King. Those who place their faith and trust in Jesus Christ. And that's all He asks. To turn from our sin and self-worship and embrace the free pardon that Jesus Christ gave us. Place our faith and trust in Him and become citizens of the kingdom. And that's where we enjoy the hope, the great certainty that when our King comes back for us, we will be with Him and we will be like Him. Amen.
Thank you for listening to today's sermon. If you would like to hear more messages from Metro, please visit our website at metrobible.org.